If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. And this will be our focal passage that we'll read as we continue to look at the doctrine of the last judgment as we are continuing this series through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And as I noted last time, anticipating this Sunday, this is in fact the final message in this series. As we look at chapter 32 of the confession and paragraph 3, it is the very last paragraph. And I noted last time that we began this series, hard to believe, September 11 of 2016. Looked at the sermon audio archive. This is now the 157th sermon in this series. I think there might have been a couple that weren't recorded. And so it's been a pilgrimage through the confession. We didn't, there were, at one point, I think when we first began, I was going to the preaching point in Lynchburg at least once a month. And so we didn't, weren't preaching every single Sunday in the series, but there have been some months where every single Lord's Day afternoon was given to this topic. But we come to the very end today, looking at this final chapter and the final paragraph. And as we have noted, this final chapter deals with the doctrine of last things, with eschatology. It deals with the last judgment. And it's kind of fitting for a confession of faith to sort of end in this way. How are things going to close? What is the goal of history? What's going to happen in the end? And we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 31, the discussion of what happens to men when they die and as their souls go either to be with the Lord or to be in hell awaiting the resurrection. Now we've learned about the Bible's teaching that there will be a last judgment. And we saw in the very first paragraph that it was pointed out that God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained. And Paul said this when he preached to those in Athens in Acts 17:31. And we noted also, looking to that first paragraph in chapter 32, that the reprobate angels will be judged at the last day. And also that every man, whether righteous or wicked, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, to give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. And then last time we saw in paragraph 2 that the end or purpose of this final judgment will be to give God glory. And God will be glorified in the last judgment either in the display of his mercy towards the elect who are saved, or his glory will be magnified in his justice that will be poured out on the wicked, the vessels of dishonor. And so we noted again the purpose of the last judgment, which is God's glory, the magnification of God's glory. Now we come to the final paragraph. And our teachers, the framers of our confession, seem to teach us in this last paragraph about what we could describe as the pastoral or spiritual benefits of the last judgment. What are the pastoral or the spiritual benefits that accrue to believers because there will be a final judgment? And so listen for that theme now as I read from chapter 32 and paragraph 3, which reads, "As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have on the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security And be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So again, I hope you could perhaps hear in that what I take to be an emphasis toward the end in saying, okay, there's going to be a final judgment, and its goal will be to give God glory. It'll be, you know, that's the purpose of it. But there are also benefits, spiritual benefits, pastoral benefits that come to the sheep because of this great doctrine. And I think if we look at this paragraph, these benefits are described under two heads. First of all, there are benefits to believers that are described under the head of the fact that there is a certain persuasion that there will be a day of judgment. So we can talk about spiritual benefits that come from the fact from knowing that there will be a day of judgment. And then the second head, there will be spiritual benefits that come given the fact that the precise timing of this day is unknown to us. There are benefits because there will be a day of judgment, and there are benefits because we don't know when it will be. Okay? So let's look at the first head. There will be spiritual benefits or pastoral benefits for Christians because we know with certain persuasion that there will be a final day of judgment. And we've already covered many of the passages that talk about the final day of judgment, and this is why we have certainty in it. But in this last paragraph, it talks about at least two pastoral benefits that come to Christians because there will be a final day of judgment. The first of those is that the knowledge that there will be a final day of judgment is a spiritual benefit because it deters us from sin. It deters us from sin. We know that at the final judgment, we will give an account for every thought, word, and deed. Knowing that, it deters us from entering into egregious sin. And the knowledge that there will be this final judgment serves to spur us positively towards godliness. And the place that we could begin is looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, the verse that I ask you to turn to. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do we have certain persuasion? Because this is what the Apostle Paul wrote, and the scriptures cannot be broken, and this is God-breathed. This is truth without any mixture of error. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we will give an account for every idle word, thought. Now, verse 11 is where Paul turns to the spiritual benefits of this. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, knowing that there will be this judgment, day of judgment, we persuade men. Now, the persuasion here is not about being persuaded. It's not evangelism, I think, so much as it's talking about we persuade men who are believers to remain steadfast in the faith and to remain upright in their conduct. Then he says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And so I believe with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:11, that he's talking about how the knowledge, the certain knowledge of a final judgment help persuade us to pursue godliness. Alongside of this verse, which is given as a proof text, I want to add a couple of others that we can find within the New Testament. One would be from Paul's words in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, wherein Paul says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, many times I've used Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 to exhort people to the discipline, the spiritual discipline of attending church services, attending worship, attending prayer meetings. And I think it's a fitting proof text for that. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. One of the reasons it's valuable spiritually to come to church is we spur one another on. We spur one another on towards love and good works. And so, you know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But what I was struck by is there's also an eschatological edge to this. We grow and we're spurred to pursue love and good works as we see the day approaching, as we see the day of judgment approaching. This should make us even more zealous for love and good works, knowing that there will be a final judgment. Another verse that I would lay alongside the proof text from 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11 would be Peter's words in 2 Peter 3. And again, the Hebrews 10 passage and this passage in 2 Peter are not listed among the proof texts, but I think they work quite well. So look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and following. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" You see how he's connecting ethics and eschatology? Given that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, what kind of person should you be in your conversation? By that, he doesn't mean just spoken conversation, but it means your conduct of life and godliness. And continue in 2 Peter 3:12. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And then here's the key, verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So again, notice the connection between eschatology and ethics. Because we know there will be a day of judgment, we are spurred on to do what is right, to live in a godly way, to live according to the way of Christ. Every teacher knows the value of having a final exam. I teach classes every semester, and it's hard enough keeping students on track sometimes, particularly with online classes, but I can't imagine what it would be like if there wasn't an evaluation at the end of the semester, because they will attend class and they will do the work because they don't want to fail the final exam and get a failing grade in the course. So evaluations help encourage right conduct, right participation, and the knowledge that there will be a final day of judgment spurs us on in that manner. It used also to be a cliche for stay-at-home moms to tell the children, perhaps some still do, "Just wait till your father comes home," right? "Just wait till dad comes home." And there's been more than one kid who was, shaking like a leaf, wondering what dad was going to say when he came home. What was he going to do? And their mind sometimes just works, their imaginations work enough in them to frighten them so that they will shape up in their conduct. And again, this is maybe another example of what the day of judgment, the way it serves, spiritually speaking, it makes us more sober-minded. We need to consider every once in a while that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Under this first head of how the knowledge of the day of judgment works positively, spiritually, and spurring us on to righteous behavior, we can also add the knowledge of the coming day of judgment provides consolation for the godly in their adversity. It also provides consolation for the godly in their adversity. The proof text that is cited here is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But I think it probably makes sense to read a little bit more from 2 Thessalonians 1, beyond even what is given as a proof text. And verses 5 through 7 are part of a larger part of 2 Thessalonians 1, which we would identify as being part of what's called the Thanksgiving. When Paul writes letters, usually in the beginning, he identifies himself, Paul, he tells who he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, and he gives a greeting as he does here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a thanksgiving, and the thanksgiving is from verses 3 through 10. So he's thanking God, and he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and all the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So he's writing to the church at Thessalonica and other churches, probably in Macedonia, and he says, I'm thanking God that though you're being persecuted, your love for Christ, your love for one another is abounding. And then he says, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You're going through persecution, tribulation now, but there's going to come a day where the people who trouble you are going to be troubled. The people who are bullying you are going to meet a righteous judge. And then he says, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, talking about those wicked persons, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, who or when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What is that day? The day of judgment. And so do you see how that promise that the Apostle Paul gives to the church of Thessalonica, that there will be a day of judgment, is to encourage them in the midst of their persecution? This is one of the spiritual or pastoral benefits of knowing there will be a day of judgment. One day, every injustice in this world will be set right. One day, everyone who has persecuted Christians will be held to account for what they have done. And, you know, we can wring our hands about how terrible things are in the world and how everything's going so badly in our society, and we should work proactively to make things better as God gives us opportunity. But on the other hand, most importantly, we should rest secure knowing that one day there will be a day of judgment. And one day these things that are bothersome now will be set right. I was recently at the dentist's office having a dental procedure. And I had to have a couple of those wonderful shots to my gum. And the dentist was working with me at one point. Yeah, he would say, like, this is going to be a stinger. It's just going to last for a second. But there was one he had to do on the roof of my mouth. And he says, this is going to hurt for about 3 seconds. And he did it, and I was counting my mind. 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi, 3 Mississippi. And sure enough, he was absolutely right. It was about 3 seconds, and it was over. And, you know, I was thinking about that, though. He told me how long it would last, and somehow know it. Now, if he had just done it, and he hadn't told me, probably about a second and a half, I'd be like, whoa, is this going to last an hour? How long is this going to last? But I knew it was going to be over quickly, and things would be okay. And in a similar way, knowing that there will be a day of judgment, knowing that whatever tribulation we may undergo or the church may undergo, it's not going to go on ad infinitum. It's not going to go on forever. There will be a terminus. There will be an end. And that end will be at the great day of the Lord. And so there are pastoral benefits, spiritual benefits that come to God's people by virtue of the fact that we know with certain persuasion that there will be a final day of judgment. The second head of teaching here in this paragraph is that the precise timing of this day is unknown to us. And this also serves a pastoral and spiritual benefit for us. It's good that we don't know when the world will end. It's good that we don't know precisely when Christ will come. We know that he will come and it will be glorious, but we don't know when that will take place. Just to show that it is the teaching of Scripture that we are not to know that day or that hour, let me point to two passages. The first one is in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And this is in a passage where Christ is teaching on the Mount of Olives before he is arrested and will go to be crucified. He's teaching his disciples. And this is what he says in Mark 13, beginning in verse 32. He says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Now, this is interesting, and a lot of people have looked at these verses because it discusses a knowledge that is held by one person of the triune God, the Father. And this, it's not made known to the angels or to the, it was not known to the incarnate Son, but it is known to the Father. And then it says, verse 34, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." Now he's talking about Christ. The ministry of Christ is the one who will return in glory. He's like a man who went on a far journey, left his house, left people in charge, said, "I'm going to be back." And then he says, verses 35 through 37, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So there is a spiritual benefit in the fact that we do not know precisely when Christ will come. And the benefit is that we are exhorted to remain watchful at all times. Similarly, we can look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is the description of how Christ ascended to the Father after his 40 days of appearing to his disciples. And he was speaking to his followers, and some of them were asking, essentially, when is it that your second coming is going to take place? When are you going to restore all things? And in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them," verse 7, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." I've talked before about false predictions about the return of Christ. Just a few years ago, there was a fellow named Harold Camping who said he knew exactly when Christ was going to come. I remember, I think it was the Hal Lindsey book back in the 80s, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Guess what? That didn't happen. So it is foolish. Young people, in all seriousness, remember this. It is not for us to know the day or the hour. I guarantee you, in your lifetime, there will be people who will arise and tell you, it's going to happen on this day. I know it. And here's why. I've got my chart, and there's Daniel, and there's Ezekiel, and there's the book of Revelation, and I know exactly the date. You know that person is a false prophet if he says that. He is going directly against the teaching of Christ. No man knows that day or that hour. Now, that doesn't mean we can't look at the times and we can't talk about how a Christian is to understand the times. But to make such predictions is marks one simply as someone who's going against the teaching of Christ. And that's someone who's not to be trusted. But, again, the framers of our confession knew that. And so that's why they point out in this final paragraph that the fact that we don't know this day is, in fact, a spiritual help to us. If you look at that paragraph, what does that serve to do? It says it shakes off from us all carnal security. And it exhorts us to always be watchful. Think about a supervisor who is over a group of persons who are working in some work site, factory, or office or something. And there's some task that has to be done. And there's a supervisor. And occasionally the supervisor comes in to see how things are going with the process, to check the work, quality of the work, who's there, what's going on. How will a supervisor typically do that? Will he tell the workers, I'm going to be there at 11:30 on Monday, and then I'm going to come back on Thursday at 1:45. What if he told them that? What is the tendency that might happen? Well, 11:30, they're all going to be diligent and busy. Same thing Thursday at 1:45, they're all going to be diligent and busy. But what will they do in the meantime? Who knows? They'll probably slack off. So what do supervisors typically do? They make spot visits, unannounced. They drop by to see what's happening, what's going on. And they can get an on-site check as to who's really working, who's doing the job correctly, and who's goofing off. And in a similar way, the fact that we do not know when the Lord will return serves a very pragmatic purpose for us, because our sinful tendency would be to not do what we should do. And the fact that it's unknown is a spur to us doing what is right. Let me look at another passage that's cited as a proof text along these lines. It's from Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 40. Luke 12, verses 31 through 40. Wherein Christ is teaching the disciples, and he's addressing them as his little flock. He says, but rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, much as Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, and where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 35. Here's where we get to our theme. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. To gird the loins meant to, pull up your belt and be ready to move and ready to work. Gird up your loins. Keep the light burning. Be always ready. Verse 36, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. That's interesting to hear after what we read this morning, that Christ, in his earthly ministry in John 13, washed the feet of the disciples. And here it says at the end of the ages, he will come back and gird himself and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and he find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And so, again, there's a spiritual benefit in always being ready, always being watchful. The paragraph ends with an admonition. It says, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. The proof text given here is from Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That phrase, come, Lord Jesus, was apparently a phrase that was often used by early Christians. You know, we know they would say things like, Jesus is Lord, or I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But apparently one of the things that they very often said to one another and when they gathered in worship was, come, Lord Jesus. Now, in Revelation 22:20, it's written in Greek, but many of the early Christians were Jews, and they spoke a language that was called Aramaic, which was kind of close to Hebrew. And they had an expression in Aramaic that they would apparently use. It was the word Maranatha, which means come, Lord. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 16:22, when Paul wrote, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then Paul says at the end of that sentence, Maranatha, come Lord, Maranatha. If you look around, there are a good number of schools and churches named Maranatha. And it's a saying that Christians have. We can add it to our vocabulary. When we talk about we need agape love and we want to have koinonia fellowship, those are Greek words. This is an Aramaic word. And we know another one, we often say that we pray Abba, Father. Abba means Father, my Father. And one of our other Aramaic words is Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus Christ. The framers of our confession are reminding us here at the very end of the confession that we are to have, as believers in this age, a Maranatha spirit. In Philippians 4:5, Paul writes, the Lord is at hand. We are to have that same spirit, ever ready, being ever watchful. Indeed, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Your church is waiting, and we are watching. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks because we can know with certain persuasion, because of the testimony of the scriptures, that there will one day be a great judgment. And it will not be a day of dread for believers, because our lives are hidden in Christ and his righteousness has been given to us. For us, it will not be a day of dread, but it will be a day of joy and gladness. But for those who are outside of Christ, indeed, it will be a day of despair, a day of judgment and shame. Help us, O God, to live as your people in this world, anticipating that day when Christ will come. Help us always to be ready. Let the knowledge that this day will certainly come serve as part of the means to prod us on, to spur us on, always to do what is right in thy sight. Help us not to be found like the foolish maidens who, when the bridegroom came, were locked out of the wedding. But help us to be ready and watchful. Help us to gird up our loins and to keep the lights burning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.